1 through 10, and as you listen to it, you'll hear the overlap with today's sermon about grace. Let's see what God's word has for us. 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank God for that word.
I'd like to encourage you and invite you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, which will be our text, our primary text this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 will be our text, our meditation this morning. Before we get to the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, because without your grace, we would only get what we deserve. And Lord, we understand that there's not a person in this room who deserves anything else but wrath. That there's no one in this room that deserves anything else but condemnation. And were it not for your grace, we would be left to our own devices, still walking according to the course of this world, according to the authority of your enemy and ours. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to the topic of grace alone, I pray that you would stir us. Protect me from speaking error. Protect me from minimizing what should be highlighted and highlighting what should be minimized. And I pray, Lord, that whatever we do, we would do all to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1991, 15-year-old Dom Aquilino went to New Jersey for the summer. And I was watching MTV, which used to be a thing, and they used to have music on it, which back in the day, that's what they did. And I found out that AC/DC was coming to the Philadelphia Spectrum in July of 1991. I was so excited, because I was one of the biggest AC/DC fans in the world. I liked music that was older than me. I still kind of do. So when I found out that AC/DC was coming to the Spectrum in July of 1991, I got my brother, who was 16 at the time, and my cousin, who was 13 at the time, and I got us together, and I confronted my grandfather, and I said to Grandpa, I said, "Grandpa, would you please get us tickets to AC/DC for our birthdays?" Now, my brother and I have the same birthday, 1 year apart. My cousin Marty, his birthday was June 28th. So June 8th and 28th. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I tell you what, when we get home, if you mow the lawn, I will buy you these AC/DC tickets for your birthday," which is all I needed to hear. I was like, great, sign me up. I'll mow the lawn. I'll trim the hedges. I'll do whatever you want me to do to get these tickets. And I thought, great. And there was this great moment of triumph until my cousin spoke up. And my cousin said, "No." I remember looking at him with that gentle, "shut up" look on my face. But he said, "No way." I was shocked. My jaw dropped. And then he said, if it's a gift, give it to us. If we have to earn it, I don't want it. And he was right. And stupid, but right. He was absolutely right. Do you get his point? His point is, if this is our birthday present, it can't come with strings attached. Because then it's not a present, it's a wage, right? Right? If I have to do something to get it, then I earn it. Whatever I have to do to get it becomes the means by which I deserve it. And I remember sitting there, not yet a Christian, having no idea of the Bible, but that will always stick with me because a light went off in my head. Okay, that's right. It's not a gift unless it's free. If you walked up to your wife on her birthday and you handed her this beautifully wrapped gift, and she goes, you didn't need to do this. Yes, you did, by the way, yes. Yes, you did, by the way, right? You didn't need to do this. And she opens it up, and it's a little jewelry box, you know, the box that jewelry comes in, you know, at the fancier places. And she gets a little glimmer in her eye, right? She's like, it's probably a bracelet or earrings or maybe it's a necklace, or maybe you're replacing the cubic zirconia that's on my finger, you cheap, you know, whatever she's thinking. She opens the box. In the box, she finds a slip of paper. She goes, oh, you're a tricky one. She unfolds the paper, and it says, woman, make me a sandwich. Is that a gift? No, it's a hospital visit. If it's not free, it's not a gift. If you have to earn it, then it is no longer by grace. That's nothing extraordinarily controversial. It is simply the meaning of the concept. And so this morning, we come to the next sola in the study of the five solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Now let's review a little bit. Last week we talked about sola scriptura, which is the idea that scripture alone is our authority in terms of what is to be believed and what is to be taught. Scripture is our authority in doctrine and practice. That means that what scripture says we must do, what scripture ascribes to be true, we must honor as true, and what scripture forbids, we must forbid. Well, today, we'll talk about the sola, known as sola gratia, grace alone. Now, what did this originally mean? Well, an original definition goes something, a little something like this. Sola gratia is one of the five solas propounded to summarize the Reformers' basic beliefs during the Protestant Reformation. It is a Latin term meaning grace alone. The emphasis was in contradistinction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Catholic doctrine, as defined by the Council of Trent, we'll get to that later, holds that salvation is made possible only by grace. The faith and works of men are secondary means that they have their origins in and are sustained by grace. Now let's unpack that. Let's look at the word gratia first. We use this, don't we? This word gratia, this is Latin. But have you ever given a waitress a gratuity? What is a gratuity? Here's another soapbox you may disagree with this morning. A gratuity or a tip is supposed to be something extra that you give as a gift. It's not that anymore, though, is it? In fact, they pay these poor people next to nothing because they assume you're going to pay them a lot in tips. So when you're at a restaurant, the thing that bothers me, okay, I'll say it and then I'll get off with it, I promise. What bothers me is they hand you this thing that already builds in a 25% tip. And you're like, not this dude, right? But if they tell you how much to tip, is it still a tip? Well, yes, but it's not a gratuity, right? It's mandatory. So I scoot that down a little bit, and maybe give her 2% and pray for it. No, I'm just kidding. We use the word gratuity. We've also heard the phrase gratis. When somebody does something gratis, what do? They do it for free. Like, you know, if you ask somebody who has a, you know, professional type skill, hey, can you help me with this? And they say, yep, and I'll do it gratis. They means I'll do this for you and I won't charge you, okay? Freedom is built into the idea of gratia or grace. Now, the Catholic Church does not have a problem with grace. Often you'll hear things like this. Protestants believe that we're saved by grace, and Catholics believe that we're saved by works. That's not exactly true. Protestants believe that we're saved by grace alone, and Protestants think or teach that you're saved by the gracious allowing of your works to be effective. The Catholic Church teaches that you are saved by grace through and accompanying your works. And we'll talk about the difference. So the word that bothers them, or the word that makes this controversial, is not grace, it's the word sola, grace alone. Grace alone means that you are saved through no work of your own. If there is even one work of your own by which you must be saved, you are not saved by grace alone. Now, I'll illustrate the difference as we get to the end. God does not help those who help themselves. Right? God helps those who cannot help themselves. And just so you know, I'm not just pontificating theologically. We'll get to the text and prove all of these things. Okay? What then was the problem? The problem is not whether or not God uses grace to save people. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. The problem is this word alone. If you were to ask a Catholic, are we saved by the grace of God? They would most likely say yes. However, if you were to ask them, are we saved by the grace of God alone? If they were honest, they would have to say no. So the first difference is the definition of grace itself. We understand grace to be, as it's lexically defined, a free gift. That is what grace is. It is unmerited favor. But that is not the understanding that we understand from the Catholic Church. What they teach is what they call sacramental grace. So the argument is over how we define grace, and the argument is also over the delivery of grace. It's over the definition of grace, and it's over the delivery of grace. Now, what then is sacramental grace? Don't worry, it's a little heady stuff, but we'll get past it, I promise. Sacramental grace is simply the communication of divine grace through the celebration and reception of sacraments. What this means is that God has a whole bunch of grace, and maybe it's God that has it, or maybe it's the Pope, or maybe it's Mary, depending on your tradition in there. But there's a whole bunch of grace, and if you do this, they give you some. And if you do that, they give you a little bit more. And what you do is you build up this grace that's infused into your account little by little based on what you do. And the things that you have to do are the seven sacraments that they have. So sacramental grace is this idea that when we do good things, especially the seven good things defined by their church, that we get a little bit of grace. It's kind of the idea I took from a book I read. It's kind of the idea of caffeine. It's like grace is a cup of coffee. And if you take a sip, you get a little jolt. The more you sip, the more jolt you have. After a couple of cups, you're bouncing off the walls. Does anybody remember Jolt Cola? Right. Some of you older folks remember that. All the sugar and what? Twice the caffeine. That's how they see grace. That it's something that you ingest through doing good things that gives you the desire and power to work your salvation out by your works, okay? That's sacramental grace. In fact, they believe that these sacraments are efficacious. Here's their expression, ex opera operata, which means that they communicate power or grace to the people whether or not they're done sincerely or whether or not a priest does it or anybody else. It's the sacrament itself that communicates the power. So that's why they baptize babies, because they christen babies or baptize babies. They believe that that sacrament actually removes their original sin. It actually removes that from them, whether or not the baby believes or not, because it's ex opera operata, okay? But these supposed sacraments, to be really good, should be administered by someone who has as the church authority, according to them. So according to them, baptism is ex opera operata, but you really have to have the right guy to do it to make it especially good. Now, how is the Protestant understanding of grace different? Simple. We believe what the Bible says, that grace is a gift. In fact, that's what grace means. So before we get to more words of men, let's get to the Word of God. Now, this is a little caveat in your notes. You can keep your finger there, but I will be doing something totally different for the next few minutes. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Let's stop there. You were dead. What does that mean? That means that you were completely, completely dead. In fact, we'll get to in a second to what that means in terms of practicality, but it means that you have no ability, as we'll talk about. In verse 2, it says this, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And look at this, beloved. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our condition before our conversion is that, spiritually speaking, we are absolutely dead. Now, what can we expect dead people to do? We'll get to that. Look in verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. See, it says that we're saved here not because of what we've done, because we were dead. He makes us alive. Now, to contrast that with the official Catholic doctrine that we're opposing this morning, I wanted to read to you again from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent says this, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, or they do not confer that grace on those who do not place an obstacle thereto, as though they were merely outward signs of grace or justice received through faith, which is, by the way, exactly what they are, and certain marks of Christian profession, whereby believers are distinguished amongst men from unbelievers, let them be anathema. What this means is the Catholic Church says whoever believes that baptism and the Lord's Supper are merely symbolic things of a spiritual reality, if you believe that, according to them, you are to be accursed. You are to be sent to hell. Now think about that. Because that is exactly what baptism is. Baptism is symbolic. There's no power, there's no magic in that water. In fact, if you were baptized at the old church building, what there is in that water is like dead bugs and dirt. The water doesn't change. It's simply water. It is a symbolic thing meant to communicate what happens spiritually. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. What are you before you take the Lord's Supper? You are a humble, sincere believer who wants to remember the death of Christ. What are you after you take the Lord's Supper? A humble, sincere believer who wants to remember the death of Christ. What is the bread before you take the Lord's Supper? It's a piece of bread. What is it after I pray over it? A piece of bread. It doesn't change, right? The sacrament does nothing ex opera operata. It does nothing. And so those who believe that, like us, we are under the anathema of the Catholic Church. Okay? Well, let's get then to what the Bible says. Again, in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, the Bible says that unbelievers are dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 again says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Let me ask you this. I know it's kind of dark, but imagine you as you were walking into church today, there was a dead body out there on the walkway. What would you do with that? Would you go up to him and say, "You better get to church, or else you're not going to get credit for this Sunday"? Do you go up to them and say, "Come on, stand up"? Do you go up to them and say, "Got any cash"? No, you take the cash. He's dead, right? And those of you who are fans of the movie The Princess Bride, you know that there is no such thing as what? Mostly dead. Either you're dead or you're alive. With all dead, there's only one thing you can do, which is what? Go through his pockets and look for loose change. Dead people can't talk. Dead people can't move. Dead people can't walk. Dead people can't feel. Dead people can't believe. They cannot walk an aisle. They cannot pray a prayer. They cannot sing a song. They are dead. And apart from the grace of God, they will remain dead. And you, verse 1, were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you keep your finger here, let's remind ourselves what the Bible says about humanity in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to talk about all these things. In verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. You look quickly at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you'll see this. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not one. I remember one time I was in my office talking to some folks, and one of the people I was talking to said this. He said, "I believe good people go to heaven when they die." I said, "Me too." And he was shocked because he knew it was a trick. And it's always a trick. He goes, "What?" I go, "Yeah, I believe good people go to heaven when they die too. I just don't believe in good people." Right? I mean, sure. I mean, there's been one. I mean, I'll grant you one. The Lord Jesus Christ. But he died in sacrifice for everybody else. So, yeah, I think holy people go to heaven when they die, but I don't believe in holy people. You are dead, the Bible says. So if you are to be saved, you cannot be saved by works, because dead people don't work. You have to be saved, not only gratia, but sola gratia. Which brings us then to verse 4. Notice in your notes that unbelievers are, first of all, dead in sin. Secondly, that this spiritual death results in spiritual inability. The Bible is crystal clear that dead people can't save themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Now listen, beloved, "and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He does not because he cannot." He's dead. John 14:17, you'll remember this from a couple months ago, when Jesus was referring to the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 1:18 that says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," the dead ones. "But to us, the ones who are being saved, it is the power of God." Beloved, you must understand that you are dead in sin before you're saved. You also must understand that you are totally incapable of doing anything about it. That is what Ephesians 2 says. Look at this. It says, "Among them," verse 3, "we all too formerly lived in lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and listen, "and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That means your very nature cries out to God for wrath. That's what you are before you're saved. Now notice this, beloved. Letter C. That in order for this spiritual death to be reversed, God must take the initiative and carry that out to its conclusion. Look at verse 4. The two best words in this whole passage from a certain perspective is this: "But God." It's as if God was coming to church and he noticed a dead body in the walkway. And instead of commanding that dead body to do what it cannot do, what did he do? He gave them life. He brought that dead body back to life. Notice in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," listen to this, beloved, "he made us alive together with Christ." Notice, he doesn't say, "We made ourselves alive together with Christ." He doesn't say, "He offered us the possibility of being made alive together with Christ." No, he says this: "You were dead, he is powerful, he spoke, you lived, you're saved, hallelujah." That's how the God of the Bible saves dead sinners. And it's the best thing in the whole world, at least for this Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll get to another best thing in the whole world. Your inability has been overpowered by the ability of God. Your deadness has been overpowered by the life-giving power of God. You have been made alive. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite dead preachers, said this: "Repentance was never yet produced in any man's heart apart from the grace of God. As soon as you may expect the leopard to regret the blood with which its fangs are moistened," isn't that great? Let's take a step back. Basically, he says, go up to a leopard that just killed an animal and ate it and say, "Hey, are you sorry about that?" And then if it could talk, it would say no, and then it would pounce on you and kill you, right? "As soon might you expect the lion of the wood to abjure his cruel tyranny over the feeble beasts of the plain." Excuse me, Mr. Lion, can you be nice? No, they're not made to be nice. "As expect a sinner to make any confession or offer any repentance that shall be accepted of God unless grace shall first renew his heart." John 6:44 says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, if that's the end of the verse, we could mess around with this idea that everybody gets drawn. It's not the case. We know this because the second half of the verse that says this: "And I will raise him up on the last day." Everybody who the Father draws in this verse is raised up in the last day. This is not preparatory grace. This is saving grace. 1 Peter 1:3 in your notes says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," listen, "has caused us to be born again." We do not decide to be born again, just like we didn't decide to be born in the first place. Now, I know we talk like that, right? We go up to a lady who's really pregnant, right? And you go, well, that baby just doesn't want to come out yet. It's cutesy. But we don't actually believe that, do we? I mean, do we honestly believe that the baby's in there like, nah? No. It's a baby. It gets born when it's time to get born. In fact, when a baby comes out, there has never in the history of humanity been a case where the baby comes out and says, you know what, guys, I'm not ready, put me back in. We have no control over when we're born. That happens mysteriously. Well, it's the same thing with being born again. We don't say, you know what, I think today, I'm going to make that move. I'm going to do that work. I'm going to walk that aisle. I'm going to lift my hand. I'm going to sign the card. I'm going to do whatever. What we don't realize is by the time we get to the point where we've decided for Jesus, he's already given us life. Because dead people can't decide. In order for the spiritual death to be reversed, God must take the initiative and carry that out to its conclusion. It must be a work of God. D, that the grace of God in salvation is set up to prevent us from boasting, even in our belief itself. Look with me, beloved, at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Now notice he interrupts himself to say this, by grace you've been saved, which means this, when it's all the work of God, it's all of grace. If God saves us, then it's all of grace. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And so many people want to pick that verse apart and, well, what does that mean? What is your definition of is? The obvious meaning of this verse, no matter how you tie the word that exegetically with the rest of the sentence, the obvious meaning of this verse in its context is this, that everything needed for your salvation is provided by God himself. It is a work of God because we are glory thieves. And if you don't believe me, tell people about this. I remember early on in my ministry, I got right in front of the church and I said, how much of our salvation did we do? Or how about this? How much did God do? 50%? And everybody, you know, they said, no, we didn't. God didn't do 50%. He did a lot more than 50%. I said, okay, good. How about 75%? Did God do 75%? Then we kick in the other 25%? One guy said this, God does the down payment. We keep up the monthly installments. Is that how we're saved? No, they know better than that. I said, well, how about this? How about 99%? And then they're like, now you're talking, right? God does most of it. But I'm the one who walked that aisle. I'm the one who said that prayer. I'm the one who raised my hand. So yeah, God does about 99, but then I step in and I do my one. What is that? Boasting, right? What is that? If not saying, God owes me a little, I owe him a lot. When the truth is this, God doesn't owe you anything. Yet he gives you everything. And you contribute only one thing. The sin that needs to be forgiven. That's yours. And if you want to boast about that and say, well, hey, at least I was a sinner, so you had somebody to die for, I'll leave that between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in the Bible, as we noticed last week, is the only authority for doctrine and practice. Salvation in the Bible is 100% the work of God. Now, I know you're starting to get a little confused. And you say, but Dom, I believed. Yes, you did. Praise God, you did. Dom, I prayed. Yes, you did. Praise God, you prayed. And depending on your church background, Dom, I did walk that aisle. Praise God. I did raise my hand. Praise God. What you must understand is you were already alive when you did that. You were already alive. You didn't recognize it. You didn't get it. It's okay. None of us did. We thought we were saving ourselves, but the Bible corrects our bad theology. You were already alive because he made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And that exists, beloved. That is true so that every claim of merit from your lips would be revealed to be what it is, a blasphemy against God. Let me ask you this. Those of you who are saved, who have unsaved relatives, why are you on the path to heaven and they are on the path to hell? If your answer is, well, because I believe, and they don't, then what you're really saying is you're smarter than them. And you're saying, well, no, I'm not smarter than them, but I'm religious. I go to church and they don't. Okay, so that means you're more religious than them. If being religious is a good thing, that means you're better than them. But what if some of you in your heart begin to say this with tears welling in your eyes, because for some reason, the God of the universe found me dead. And if I can use imagery, he knelt down and whispered into my ear, live, live. And I was born again. No better than the other people in my family who will not know him and do not know him. No better than the person on the street who struggles with all sorts of unseemly sins. No better than anybody else in this room. He whispered into my ear and into my heart, live. If that's your understanding of the gospel, then you understand sola gratia. And it's awesome. It's so awesome. So I'll close early. Maybe. With this question. What difference does this make? What difference does this make? And beloved, I would lovingly challenge you. If you disagree with my understanding of the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, I challenge you to read Ephesians 1. If you don't get that out of Ephesians 1, you're either reading a corrupt translation or you're refusing to see it. This is the context. This is what it says. What difference does it make? Well, it's the difference between a paycheck and a gift. Everybody knows this, right? Everybody can get this concept. And maybe, for those of you who may be too young to have experienced a paycheck, it's the difference between maybe an allowance and a gift. Imagine you were in a car accident. I know it's not pleasant, but just do that for me. Imagine you were in a car accident and your soul begins to rumble. Okay, there we go. You wake up in a hospital bed, you can't move. Most of the bones in your body are broken. You are strapped down, you have bolts in your neck and in your head, and yet somehow you are still alive. And your boss shows up. And your boss says this, Dom, or whatever your name is, you're going to need extra money. You're going to need to pay your bills. You're going to need to feed your family. So I tell you what I'm going to do. From here on out, you can work as much overtime as you want to. Okay? And every hour you do, you're going to get time and a half for. Is that gracious? Well, no, it's gracious if he can work, right? But if he can't work, what is it? It's cruelty. Now imagine the same scenario when your boss comes in and says, look, I know you're going to be out of commission for a couple of months. You're going to need that paycheck. I just want to let you know, we've already put it in your account. Because we love you, and you're valuable to this company. Would you hop out of bed and get to work? No. It's a gift. It's a gift. And yet so many people believe that God is gracious enough to let them work it out on their own. That God gives his grace through the sacraments that allows them to be good enough to build up merit to go to heaven. Such a belief is not just wrong. It's cruel. Just like screaming at a dead body to get to church is cruel. God is not cruel. God gives grace as a gift. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't approach you as if you owe us anything. We're not so proud or boasting to say that you have to let us into heaven because we did some meritorious work. We understand, Lord, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man may boast. And Lord, I pray that you would remove from us this insane, cruel pride, this silly, ridiculous idea that now that you've saved us, we're going to do our best to pay you back. Lord, if we did nothing but good works for the rest of our lives, we could not pay you back. But the best part is you don't want us to. Salvation is not something accomplished ex opera operata. It's accomplished sola gratia. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who longs to be accepted by you, they don't understand why their heart's different than it was maybe an hour ago or a week ago or a month ago. They just know they want to be one of yours. And as you say in your word, your spirit's like the wind. We can't see it. We just see its effects. And so now in their heart, they want to pray to you, but they don't know what to say. They don't know how to come to you. I pray that you would bless them and lead them to say something like this in their hearts. God, I'm a sinner. I was dead. But you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you loved us to pay the penalty for our sins. And I don't know why, but I believe this now. I'm trusting in this now. I'm clinging to this now. Lord, you must have given me life. Would you receive me? Would you accept me in your beloved Son? Lord, please don't leave me to myself to work this out, because I will fail. I promise you, I will fail. You know I will fail. Would you please grant to me the deliverance from my sin as a gift? Sola gratia, by your grace alone. Lord, I pray for those of us who already believe that we would not fall back into the trap of thinking we're better than anybody else. Lord, if our lives are different than when we were unbelievers, thank you. If our thoughts are different than when we were unbelievers, thank you. If our attitudes are different than when we were unbelievers, thank you. Because we are worthy of only one thing, wrath. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless our church, that we would live for you in light of your word, to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?